On his deathbed, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin is reported by his son as having said, as one of his final words, "Christ cannot love me better than he does, and I think I cannot love Christ better than I do." It is my hope to die with a similar phrase upon my lips and in my heart, and I hope it is yours as well. Goodwin was no stranger to the love of Christ. We may even call him the Puritan of love. Born in the year 1600, he ministered faithfully under persecution and prevailed through it based on his firm belief in the love of Christ. He wrote one of the most encouraging books for a Christian struggling with experiencing this love, struggling perhaps with the shame and guilt and feelings of condemnation, and struggling with the fact that Christ is no longer physically present in the way that he was when he was on earth. He is at the throne of God, and Thomas Goodwin addressed those who may feel abandoned by Christ. He went up to heaven, and it may seem that he left us here all by ourselves. Of course, this is not the case. We know that Jesus left the Comforter. And in this book, The Heart of Christ by Thomas Goodwin, he used Hebrews 4:14-16 to draw attention to the love of Christ for his people, even in their weaknesses and in their struggles with sin. That text says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This love is reflected in the text that we have been looking at in the past couple of weeks in Ephesians 5:22-33. In that text, which we saw last week, Jesus washes his bride and leads her. He washes her from all her sins with the word to present her spotless and without blemish before himself. And we talked about how that connects with the marital experience, that in marriage, a husband and a wife are to play out their roles to show this great drama of Christ and the church in loving service to one another. The husband leading the wife in all godliness and purity and gentleness, and the wife submitting to the husband in all trust and in Christ. A pure bride is what Christ is making. In that state of purity, the church and her husband Christ will enjoy the pure, divinely romantic joys of paradise forever and ever. We live in a time of betrothment. Betrothment is still a part of marriage. It's not like engagement in our culture, where you're engaged, but the engagement is not actually marriage. In the ancient world, when you were betrothed, you were legally married. But the actual coming to live together and coming to be one flesh had not yet taken place. And so that is where the church lies. We are in betrothment. We are legally married to Christ. But the time of intimacy and closeness, the oneness that we will one day experience with Christ, has yet to unfold, as Christ prepares his church for that day. The relationship between Christ and the church is behind all romance. God created romance and intimacy and all closeness in between married couples for this very reason. God did not make marriage a cold institution, a cold partnership, but one that is meant to be close, one that is meant to be intimate, and one that is meant to be romantic, because that is the kind of relationship that Christ has with his church. We see this intimacy expressed in one of the most beautiful and yet confusing books in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. We don't preach out of this book very often, but the Puritans and the church fathers and Charles Spurgeon loved to preach out of what was also called canticles back in those days. If you ever see in Spurgeon's Morning by Morning or Evening by Evening, he's often referencing canticles, and canticles is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a love poem that chronicles two lovers who are engaged, who are betrothed, and wait with anticipation for the wedding. And that happens chapter 8, verse 5 of Song of Solomon. The poem is not primarily about marital love, just as marriage itself is not primarily about marital love, but is prophetically used to show what the love that God or Christ, as we read through the New Testament anachronistically, longs for with his people, and how his true people long for him. His true people say these words, "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." The church longs, the true church, so the true believer longs in their heart to know Christ more intimately, and that this world, or and that this would be played out in your marriages will cause it to be a mirror of the romance and closeness that Christ has with his people. So let's look at an outline of the content in this book very, very quickly. I won't spend very much time on it. The book was written during the time of Solomon, and it was either written by Solomon or for Solomon. What we see at the beginning of the book, in its title, is that it is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. The of Solomon can either mean written by Solomon or dedicated to Solomon. We're not sure which it is. However, the text was almost certainly written during the time of Solomon. And this is because throughout the book, there are references, positive references, both to towns that are found in the northern kingdom of Israel and towns that are found in the southern kingdom of Israel or of Judah, which gives us a clue that there was still a united Israel and that they hadn't been divided, which would happen almost right after Solomon died. So we have good reason to believe that this book was written during the time of Solomon and perhaps by Solomon himself. Prophetically, the main character, I do not believe, is Solomon. He may have written this book, but I don't believe the main character is Solomon, personally. But rather, it is the son of Solomon, the son of David, even Christ in a spiritual sense, and we will get to that later. The book begins with its title, which is the Song of Songs. And this is a way that ancient Hebrew would say something is the most or the best. Like the term the Holy of Holies means the most holy place. The Song of Songs means the best song or the greatest of songs. We have here the best song ever written. That's what the Song of Solomon is. It's a wonder that too many Christians skip it in their Bible readings when we are told through inspired scripture that it is the best song ever written. The divinely inspired title tells us that this is no ordinary love poem, but the deepest, purest, and most celebratory song ever written. In chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 17, and then again in chapter 6, verse 4 to chapter 8, verse 4, there is sections of the longing and verses about the longing between the two lovers and the love and romance that they have for each other. They long for marital union. But the sexual experience is put off until the consummation of the marriage mentioned in chapter 8, verse 5. Until then, a wall exists between the couple. We see this in chapter 4, verse 12 and chapter 8, verse 9. It is a boundary that kept the, that separated the two from sexual intimacy. And they longed for the day when they would be united in marriage. After the marriage, the longing has turned into joyful bliss. And then the poem ends in chapter 8, verse 14, with a continued desire to be together. The desire does not just end with final intimate gratification, but it continues on forever and ever. In the middle of the poem, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 3, the lovers dream of each other, and during her dreaming, the bride ignores her lover's call to her regret. She is beaten and bruised in her attempts to find her lover, and this signifies the times when we as Christians, and maybe even as a church, can wander away from Christ, can be silent to his knocking on the door. When she finds him, however, she is overjoyed and once more longs, the longing resumes. Her mistake does not stop the intimacy, though it temporarily separated the two. This can also be seen as the way in which Israel ignored the loving tenderness of God, who had steadfast love and kindness for them. And that God, as we saw in our text in Isaiah 54, which we read together, that God for a little while hid his face from them. But just as the world will never be flooded again, as in the days of Noah, God will never leave his people again, never hide his face, even for a little while. And so the longing resumes. So this book is two things for us. First, it is an allegory of God and his people, Christ, the son of Solomon and the son of David, and the church. The romance is a picture of the love and longing for eternal joy consummated in the eschaton when Christ returns to remove the veil and be with his bride, the church, with his people. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The second use of this book for us is a call to mirror Christ's love in our own love for our spouses. And that love extends even to an extent our love for one another. The closeness and tenderness when we see Christ in one another. The Spirit of God, whoever has the Spirit of God, has Christ in them. And so the reason that we as Christians show love to one another, this is both for the single and the married, show love for one another, even a close love, is because Christ is in us. And when we see Christ in them, our hearts are set aflame for Christ. But the strongest picture of this love is in the married couple, as it mirrors the way that Christ and his bride long for each other. Now, there are many recent people who have, in recent years, who have argued that the Song of Solomon is not primarily an allegory of Christ and the church, but is actually just a love poem. And I want to refute that very quickly. In fact, I used to believe that as well. I saw this and I said, well, this is a useful book for marriage and marital intimacy, which it continues to be. However, I have seen through studying this book and through studying those who have written on it that this is most certainly primarily a prophetic allegory about the love and longing that God has for his people and that his true people have for him. First, this was the view of the Jews before Christ. It was the view of the early church fathers, the medieval Christians, the Reformers, the Puritans, the early evangelicals, everyone in church history viewed this as an allegory of Christ and the church until less than 200 years ago. Everyone saw this way. And I think it would be arrogant for us to dismiss all of church history and say that they have been reading this book completely wrong for the last 2,000 plus years. We see this book is prophetically written by Solomon, or for Solomon, most likely during his reign in any case. But the poem cannot refer to Solomon personally because of his polygamy. We know that his first wife was a princess of Egypt, not a Shulamite woman, which is a lowly shepherdess, which is described in the poem. In the poem, she is said to have her skin is said to be dark but beautiful, and this isn't because she is naturally dark skin, but it's because she's been working out in the sun so much that her skin has become darkened. And this would be seen as unattractive a lot of the time in the ancient world because it was a symbol of being a lower class because you're working outside in the field. This was not her from a natural genetic melanin in her body, but because she was a shepherdess. She worked outside in the fields tending sheep. Certainly not the kind of person that a king would normally seek to marry. In the same way, we see in other parts of Scripture that God found his people naked and bleeding and lowly. And certainly not people that we would think a great and mighty God would call to be his own. But he does. Isaiah tells us that he takes her, he washes her, he purifies her, he nurtures her until she is ready to be married to him. But Solomon himself had many, many wives. And a lot of the things he says in this book about her being the only one that his heart longs for simply cannot be true of Solomon personally. However, Solomon is named as the lover in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 11. So if this cannot refer to Solomon, but Solomon, it cannot refer to Solomon personally, but Solomon is still the groom in this story, it must refer prophetically to someone who will come from Solomon. In the same way as we read in our text in Isaiah 55 earlier, that the people of God experience God's sure love in his covenant with David. Solomon is the son of David, and so the covenant progresses through Solomon. So this does not refer to Solomon personally. It cannot. He is not described as a person that could have written something like this about himself. And the Shulamite woman is not the kind of person that Solomon married right away. He married the princess of Egypt. So while this is a story about an actual couple, its true meaning is prophetically allegorical. The song is named the greatest of songs. If this was simply a love poem between two human beings, I don't believe it would deserve such a title. The song is the greatest of songs. And could we say that a simple love poem between two lovers is greater than many of the great psalms and the great hymns written about Christ and the church throughout history? But if this is the greatest of songs, it must be about the greatest of subjects. And what subject is greater than the love between Christ and the church? We see hints of this throughout the text. We see garden imagery, which mirrors the temple and the Garden of Eden, as well as the new heavens and the new earth. The temple was made to look like a garden. The lampstand was made to look like almond blossoms. You had pomegranates and different things around there. It was made to be the Garden of Eden. That's what the temple was. You were supposed to go into the temple and think, I am in the Garden of Eden. I am in the place where God's presence manifests. And the new heavens and the new earth are also described in this way at the end of Revelation. A garden. A garden is a place where God manifests his love and tenderness. It's the place where Adam was able to walk face to face with God. It's the place where we all one day will see Christ face to face. And the trees around us, there won't any longer be one tree of life, but the tree of life will grow everywhere. And its fruit will bear in every season. This garden imagery points us to peace with God. The bride is described as a well of living water in chapter 4, verse 15, which parallels Jesus telling us that we become springs of living water when we accept Christ, when Christ dwells in us in John 4, 14. And finally, the jealousy of the groom is identified as the very flame of Yahweh in chapter 8, verse 6. The very flame of Yahweh. Now, this may be hyperbole, but I don't believe so. I believe that the groom, we're getting a clue here that the groom is Yahweh. And his jealousy is a flame. But my greatest evidence for this being primarily about Christ and the church is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, where Paul says about Genesis, when it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Then he will say, however, the husband must love his wife and the wife must respect her husband. He's basically saying the truth, the physical truth should still be there, but I am saying that the very foundational verse in the scriptures about marriage is referring to Christ and the church. If the very text that establishes the marital covenant is actually about Christ and the church, how much more can we say that this poem is? So thus, when we are reading the Song of Solomon, Christ and the church should be mainly in our view, even as marriage itself is but a shadow of the glorious truth. I hope I have convinced you that this song is about God's love for us and our reciprocated love for God. Just as we see, and even if you're not convinced, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, I think, should show you that even if this was just a romantic poem, it still does reflect Christ and the church, because all marital romance is meant to reflect Christ and the church. So just as we see marriage being a picture of Christ and the church, this greatest of poems describes the love between Christ and the church, as marital in it, all its romance, intimacy, and closeness. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me, our text says. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Can it truly be that Christ desires us? Yes, let's take a moment to look at that love and desire. Christ desires us. Even on our worst days, with all our imperfections, we are the Shulamite, a shepherdess of no account or status, who has been elected by the king to be his one and only bride, the one who captures his heart. We are created and saved together as his people to be a bride being perfected, as a bride is made beautiful to be presented to him in glory without spot or wrinkle, so that the closest intimacy may be shared with him. Christ's love for us is indescribable. But let us cover it in a few points. First, Christ's love is an electing love. That is, his love is based on those elected by the Father. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, knowing our sin, knowing our filthiness, knowing our weakness. He died for us while we were still sinners, and this shows His devotion to His electing love. Knowing all that we would be, knowing that all that we would do, knowing how much work would be needed to make us pure and holy, He chose each one of us who are in Christ before the foundation of the world to be His bride. Therefore, this love is a chosen love. It is motivated by something stronger than mere infatuation. It is motivated by the iron will of God. And this means His love is already established and it cannot be moved. Jesus suffered in love for His bride to make her holy and able to be united to Him in marriage. And because He did that, because He not only chose us, but secured us in His blood, we can say with Paul in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Since Christ died for us and washed us with His blood, we are spotless before Him. We are made beautiful because of what He did on the cross. We are not beautiful on our own. We have nothing that should attract the presence of the king any more than a low-class shepherd girl would attract the affections of King Solomon. But because of God's will, He elected us and He paid the ultimate price to wash us in His blood. What kind of charge can stand against us if this is so? Moreover, His suffering was motivated by love. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If He loved us while we were still in rebellion under sin, how much greater will His expressions of love be now that we are made holy and righteous under His blood? If the love of God was set on us while we still stood condemned under our sin, how much greater is that love to be expressed to us now that we are made righteous and holy in the sight of God? It is beautiful, the love of Christ. But Jesus doesn't just show this love now. He showed this love while He was in the world. We read in John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That last phrase solidifies the relationship that Christ had with His disciples and with all who believed in Him. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And this love does not just extend to the disciples who were present as He washed their feet in the following verses, but that love extends to us. For Christ would pray in John 17 at the end of that passage of scripture, that section of scripture. He would pray not just for His disciples, not just for those who believed in Him at that present moment, but for all who would believe through their testimony. And that includes you, and that includes me. Jesus' love for His followers is more profound, even more profound when His first words to them are peace after the resurrection. He comes to the very people that had fled from Him and denied Him and forsaken Him in His hour of need. We could look at that and say the disciples were fair weather friends. And Jesus comes back from the dead, from that suffering which He suffered alone. And He comes to be among them and He says, peace. His first words to them. The only rebuke He gives them is for unbelief. Because they had a hard time believing Him, and Thomas did not believe Him until he saw Him in person. And even that unbelief is rebuked with gentleness and tenderness. If Christ treats those who rejected and forsook him in his hour of need with such tenderness, we can be assured of his love for sinners and for us when we fail. But Jesus also expected love from them, as when he asked Peter later in John 3 times whether he loved him. It is clear that Jesus is establishing a relationship that is reciprocal. The love of God makes the initiative, but we are to reciprocate that love, just as we see in our song, that we are his and he is ours. The words, the beautiful words that the bride describes her groom as ruddy and handsome and the one that her soul longs for, is the kind of love that God expects from his people. Jesus shows his love where he is seated right now at the right hand of God. This is what Thomas Goodwin focused on most in his book, The Heart of Christ. If we say, well, if Jesus loved us so much, why is he gone? Why isn't he here right now? Why did he leave us? Why did he ascend into to the throne of heaven and put himself so far away from us? We may answer in 2 ways. First, he has left us the Comforter, the very presence of Christ dwelling in us, so that we are never truly far away from Christ. But he dwells with us always. Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew are, "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the world." Jesus' presence has not left us, though his physical presence has. But beyond that, Jesus had to ascend to the throne of heaven to be a mediator for us and to sit on a throne of grace that we may approach. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. This means, according to Goodwin, that when we sin, Jesus, and I'm talking about Christians, if you are an unbeliever, the wrath of God continues to abide on you. You must believe on Christ. You must throw yourself on him and repent from your sin in order to receive this love from God. But when a Christian does, unfortunately, stumble into sin, Christ has compassion on us. Thomas Goodwin says, he isn't filled with anger. And we just saw that promise in Isaiah 54. His anger would never again abide with his people. Just like the world has never again been flooded as it was in the days of Noah, the great grace of Christ will never depart from us, and the anger of God will never again be upon his elect. It was satisfied on the cross. If you believe that God is angry with you, you are putting aside the doctrine of the cross. You are putting aside propitiation. You are denying the gospel. God's not angry with a Christian. He is compassionate. Now, he will discipline a Christian, but not out of anger. He's not a bad father like we tend to be. He's a good father. He's a tender father, and Christ is a sympathetic partner. So Thomas Goodwin says that when Christ sees sin in a believer, he sees it not as something that gives him anger towards that believer, but rather he sees that believer like a child who has a disease or an ailment that the child has inflicted upon themselves through their own negligence. Christ is not angry. He's merciful. He's compassionate, says Goodwin. He sees it as a dangerous disease, and rather than being angry with the child, he takes pity and great care to remove it. And that removal may be painful, but that pain is not a sign of his anger, but rather a sign of his love. As the author of Hebrews will say, God disciplines us because he loves us, because we are his children. He would not discipline us if we weren't. Jesus is not angry with you, believer, though he is very angry with your sin. He wishes to remove it from you because he loves you. He does all this sympathetically, having been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. How great a promise this is. Your God is pleased with you. Maybe some of you really need to meditate on that. Maybe you're caught in a cycle of sin in your life because you haven't meditated on the love of Christ. You instead hide from him in shame. You don't want to bring your sin to God. You don't want him to take a look at the wound that you are inflicting on yourself because you believe he's angry. But he's not. He loves you. He's happy with you because he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. Do we believe in propitiation? Do you believe that the righteousness of Christ has been applied to your account and that all your sinfulness has been put on Christ on the cross? Then you should know he does not frown at you. He's not upset at you. He's not disappointed in you. He grieves for you. He's sorry that you are putting that burden upon yourself. And he wishes that you would just give up that sin and come to him with your mess and let him clean it up. Gently, although firmly, because he doesn't want you to die. In a spiritual sense, he doesn't want your heart to grow hard towards sin. He is not put off by your bad days. He's not frowning at your failings. He is working hard to make you holy, not because he can't stand the sight of you, but because he wants to be nearer to you. With confidence, we are told to approach the throne of grace. With all your sin, your failing, your giving into temptation, and then feeling the immense weight of your rightful guilt, you can approach Christ. Confidently, though repentantly, you cannot hang on to your sin. You must bring it and expose it to him and say, Christ, please fix this. Please help. If we don't approach his throne with confidence, it means we don't trust him to be loving. We so often avoid the throne and we are like the lover who hears the knock of Christ on the door, but ignores it. And then we are saddened because we do not see him anymore. We often avoid the throne of grace either out of shame or hard-heartedness because our heart is becoming hard towards sin. But all he wants is the embrace of his beloved. He wants your confidence in his love. We see that at the throne of grace, there is mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is why Christ is seated at the right hand of God, so he can create a place for you to come and he can authoritatively from his heavenly throne give you the grace and mercy and help that you need. Christ is ready to help his beloved be all that she is meant to be. His hand is firm but gentle as he leads, and he is rich in compassion for your situation. He will help you if only you will let yourself rely on his love. He has stores of grace for your particular struggle and your particular temptations, and all you have to do is ask in faith. Many feel abandoned by God simply because they do not come to the throne of grace. I'll tell you this, God has not abandoned you, but perhaps you are abandoning him. You are abandoning the throne of grace. And when you come to pray, if you come to pray at all, you come to pray in fear, not the godly reverence, fear that we should have, but you come in fear of judgment and condemnation. You come in shame, and then God feels far away. It's because you're not trusting his love. Don't try to do this life by yourself. You have a loving husband in Christ who is ready to bless you. Through difficulties, through loss, through sin, through trials, through persecutions, through anything that you will experience in this world, through anything that the world or the flesh or hell itself throws at you, is an equal and even abounding portion of grace for your help. This all issues from his love, which he has towards his elect. If you are a believer, he will not have the church without you. He will not have you missing. He will make his bride pure. He will not have his bride missing a finger or a hand or a nose or a foot. He will not have the church without you. You are part of his beloved. Jesus loves you. This you know because Scripture indeed tells you so. To look upon Christ is to look upon the friendly and affectionate heart of God. Now let us speak quickly about the church's love for Christ. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for your love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes as flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Christian, with all our talk about the love of Christ, you need to know this is a reciprocated relationship. You cannot go on in sin thinking that, well, Christ loves me, so that's all that matters. If you continue in sin hard-heartedly, it shows that you do not truly love Christ. And this is a reciprocated relationship, and God is a jealous God. God would judge Israel for having many idols. And those who are truly in the covenant of grace hate sin. They despise sin. They cannot stand it in their lives. And when they see it in their lives, it brings grief to their hearts. And it brings grief to their hearts not because it just makes them feel bad, but because they love Jesus and they hate doing anything that displeases him. Remember the jealousy of Christ. However, this jealousy does not turn into anger towards you if you are truly repentant. If you are truly walking in grace and approaching his throne, he's not going to yell at you. He's ready to set you free from that hard-heartedness, if you will trust him. Now, this is a series on marriage, and I have maybe about 10 minutes left to talk about marriage. And I hope that you see that this was about marriage. This is what marriage is about. Marriage is infinitely secondary to understanding the love relationship of Christ and the church. And that's the only way to grow your marriage, is to understand it, that in the context of Christ. You must be looking first and only to Christ for his love. Romance in a Christian marriage is unique from romance in the world. Romance in the world is based on feelings. In Christ, it is based on love. In the world, it comes and goes. In Christ, it is permanent, even when the feelings are not there. In the world, it is meaningless, except for the subjective meaning to the individual. But in Christ, it is founded on his love, and therefore has objectivity to it. In a word, Christian marriages must pursue romance, because in it we experience a measure of the love of Christ for us. God is glorified in an intimate and romantic marriage because it tells the truth about who he is. It tells the truth about his relationship to us. Romance and intimacy with your spouse is a means to showing the glory of God. What a wonderful tool he has given us, and yet so easily set aside as years go by. Early in marriage, there is a flame of passion that sadly withers if not cultivated. Couples learn to live together without cherishing each other, as Christ cherishes the church. Dates become fewer until they are non-existent. Children make the marriage a labor rather than a joy. But we must understand four things about romance in marriage. The first is that it is a necessity. This is we see this even in a sexual way, as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive one another, and he's talking sexually, between a married couple, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you. Except in cases of fasting, intimacy, and not just the act, but rather intimacy is necessary, and not just the act, but rather the end of a romantic pursuit must be practiced. It is important that we show this to be a broad command. It is not just the sexual act that is in mind for Paul, but as some sort of outlet, but it is that kind of view would be far from the passion we see in Song of Solomon. Conjugal rites, which Paul refers to, includes romantic gestures, pursuit, time together, kisses and caresses, and mutual binding of heart and soul, which is expressed in the end on the marriage bed. A husband, for example, cannot use this simply to demand sex from his wife on any given occasion. It speaks as much to him in provoking and nurturing the romance in an intimate environment as it does to the wife to respond to those affectionate advances. Normally, this should look like the husband tenderly pursuing his wife and the wife affectionately responding to her husband's pursuit and being a pleasure and a joy in the process. It is necessary because we must reflect Christ and the church, and it helps us look forward to the day where we will be united with Him forever. Second, it is beneficial. Not only is it beneficial in a physical sense, fulfilling a God-given desire, but it is beneficial in our spiritual walk. First, as Paul points out, it keeps us from temptation. Especially in our day of wanton sexual immorality, it is worth pursuing in order to avoid such temptations. But beyond that, it changes the way we view relationships. If we let our relationship with our spouse grow cold, we are in danger of letting our relationship with Christ grow cold as well. The habits you cultivate in a relationship with the person you are closest to is bound to affect your relationship with Christ. If you let things get in the way of your closeness with your spouse, they will get in the way of your closeness with Christ. If you cannot be intimate and close with the person that you see every day, how can you be close to Christ who you cannot see? So it is beneficial. Third, it is hard work. We will speak of this more in a moment, but suffice it to say that romance for us needs to be worked at. This means setting time aside, an effort aside to stoking the fires of marriage. What things are taking away from the time and effort you could be spending with your spouse if you are married? And if you're not married, what things are taking away from the closeness that you should have towards others in the church? It's, of course, a closeness of a different nature, but we are meant to be showing the love of Christ to each other. And we let things get in the way. And it is hard work. It takes sacrifice and commitment to nurture that kind of relationship. And fourth, it is not about us. Again, I point you to the fact that marriage is a picture. And what sort of picture are you painting about Christ and the church? Will Christ forever ignore us once the celebration of the new world has lost its excitement? Will glory give way to indifference? Will the church in heaven become so busy with other things that they will forget to be with Christ, to just be still and know that He is God? So we should eagerly seek to make our marriages a picture of Christ and the church in eternity. The Song of Solomon expresses this atmosphere of romance and intimacy in the language of a garden. Chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with honey. I drank my wine with milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. The garden is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden and becomes symbolic throughout Scripture as a place where God and man are at peace with one another. The temple was designed to look like a garden. Garden language is often used for God's work. Jesus prayed in a garden, and the new heavens and the new earth are pictured as a garden. The garden is a place where the effects of the curse do not exist. Unlike the thorns where the church is found blooming in chapter 2, verse 2 of, in Song of Solomon, as a lily among brambles, he brings her out from the brambles and plants her into his garden. And what is this garden? It is a place of rest. The lovers are able to rest together and enjoy each other's company. The curse is not there. The labor that results only in thorns and thistles is not there. It is a restful place for the purpose of being the setting of intimacy and love between God and man. It is cultivated. The garden does not exist by itself, but it is worked at. It is grown by the husband. It is the king's garden, and he is planting it for the purpose of his bride being there. He has gone to prepare a place for us, a garden. And it is fruitful. The groom himself is likened to an apple tree among the trees of the forest in chapter 2, verse 3. He plants all kinds of fruit, and the greatest of these garden plants is the tree of life, which we are told in Revelation 2, verse 22, verse 2, blooms and bears its fruit beside the rivers of living water. The fruit of the garden also parallels the command for mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's a reason why sexual intimacy brings about children. God created it that way to show that love produces fruit. Love produces an abundance. And this is why Sarah is prophetically told in Isaiah 54 to widen her tents. Why is she widening her tents? Because there's going to be kids filling those tents. Now, I want to ask you, is your relationship with Christ like a garden? Do you find closeness with Christ in your prayers? Do you meditate on his love for him and say, his desire is for me and my desire is for him? It is fruitful. When we are with Christ, we become fruitful. We become, first we grow in Christ, and we become witnesses to the world and become fruitful in our evangelism. The closer you become to Christ, the more likely God is going to use you to bring the lost to himself. I firmly believe that. The closer you are to Christ, the more likely he is able or the more likely he will use you to bring the lost to himself, because he will make that love, that closeness, fruitful. And if this is true in the marriage of Christ and the church, how can we have marriages that are also fruitful like this? Cultivate an environment of intimacy and romance in your marriage. Go on dates, buy flowers, lovingly tease and touch each other and speak loving words, just as the lovers in our text do. Some of you need to do some weeding in your life, plucking out the weeds in your garden, the garden of your marriage. Think about the things that destroy marital intimacy, busyness, being a workaholic, bad habits, sinful habits like pornography. These things must be weeded out if we are to make a garden that will truly show the intimacy that God and his bride have, that Christ and his bride have. You may not be intimate with your spouse, and more important, some of you are not intimate with Christ. Cultivate the garden in both cases. Let your heart not be hardened by the flesh and the world. Prioritize that garden. What happens to a garden when it is neglected? It is bound to become dead and full of pests, disease, and drought. Again, it takes hard work to keep the garden of your marriage flowering. It must be a priority. You cannot let jobs or hobbies or sin or even kids get in the way. Kids are a blessing of marriage, but the relationship between the wife and the husband should come first. It should be the priority. I promise you, the best way to raise godly children is to raise them in a garden. I don't mean a literal garden. I mean the garden of a healthy marriage. Although being outdoors with, can do them a lot of good as well. But if you put your children first before your marriage, it will destroy both. So lead your desires. While the world is led by desires, we need to lead our flesh to what is good. It is a mystery how something so good as romantic love can be neglected by our flesh because we secretly believe it's not worth cultivating. If your heart is cold towards your marriage, find a way to revive it. If your heart is cold towards Christ, you must revive it. Cultivate the garden even when you don't want to. Be affectionate even when your affections are not quite there where they should be. Lead yourself to them. I don't mean lie to your spouse. I mean do things that will lead your heart to the affections. Think thoughts. Think affectionate thoughts about your spouse. And think affectionate thoughts about Christ. Above all, and I'll conclude with this, meditate on the love of Christ. The garden he has for his church is watered by his own blood. He leads his bride, the church, and he leads us. He leads you into this place. Don't try to cultivate the garden of your marriage before you have let Christ in, you have let Christ lead you into his garden. It is sorrowful how many Christians keep themselves from the garden of intimate meditation on God. It's sad to me that there are so many Christian series and sermons and books on how to fix your marriage that do not start with intimacy with Christ. Because intimacy with Christ will have the effect of being more intimate with your spouse if it is true intimacy with Christ. We can have a false intimacy with Christ, but there must be fruit of that. And God commands us. He gives us this illustration. He commands us to love our spouses. He gives us this illustration to walk in truth. Let's not be like Revelation, like the saints in Revelation 2, 4 through 5, where Christ says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Have you let the honeymoon stage of your Christian life pass by and become content in a state of lukewarm Christianity? Stop being content with the apple cores from the garden of Christ and come back to the tree which satisfies our souls. Do the work to lead your heart into deeper affections for Christ. Read the Song of Solomon and meditate on that affection. He died to make this song a reality about you and him, about us and him. The garden is here. There's a taste of it right here in the church, right here with God's people, where Christ dwells. The garden is in your prayer closet. It is in the Word. It is in your obedience to the Word. This is how you will cultivate the garden of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards says, a true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without this. Meditate on his holiness, his purity, and the love that he has for an unholy sinner like you and how he is making you holy. Meditate on that. We don't meditate anymore. Put your phone away and meditate on truth. Believe that God loves you and wants to be close to you in Christ. Charles Spurgeon writes, the distinguishing mark of a Christian is his confidence in the love of Christ and the yielding of his affections to Christ in return. What a great summary of Christianity. When you believe this, and when you cultivate a close, affectionate walk with Christ, not only will your spiritual walk become more passionate and close with God, but your marriage will begin to reflect the same attitude. The best way for an actor to play the part is to study the character they are playing and the story that they are playing in. The more they lose themselves in the reality, the more they will reflect the reality in their acting. So it is, the more you lose yourself in a love of Christ, the compassionate, merciful, intimate love of Christ, the more you will play it out in your life and in your marriage and in your love towards other believers. An intimate marriage will be the natural fruit of an intimate walk with God. Let your love for Christ spill over into your love for your spouse and to all other believers. This is how we may truly be the people of love. John Owen, I'll close with, he says, we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we be lost in the love of Christ. Lord, would you draw our hearts to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help? Would you revive our intimate walk with you? May we be able to say, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me, and believe it and just revel in that truth and make it beautiful to us, O God. Take away our shame. Take away our feelings of condemnation. Take away our sin. Let us see holiness as something to be desired. Because in holiness, the garden that you are preparing for us, we get a taste of it. And that walk with you. Lord, may every believer here be drawn closer to you and see your closeness, your intimate love for them. Draw us nearer and lose us in a holy amazement of your unspeakable love. And Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church, that they would reflect the truth of your love in their love for one another. That they would be, Lord, that marriages, no matter how long they've lasted, 1 year, 5 year, 50 years, that others would see the sweetness, the tenderness, the affection, and they would say there is some love in that couple that is just different. And indeed it is. It is the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.